Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day like. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains so does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God.
Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. But everything was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you, Martin and Cassie. Amen. Rick.
Morning, everybody. I hope you can hear me well. No, it would be a great help to me in going through this passage and making some sense of it if you kept your Bible open. I'll be referring to some of the verses that we've just read as we go through, and it'd be great if you could just look at them as I talk about it. So just in setting this up, where to start? Churches are to be united. Christians, tolerant. You and I both know that. But the thing is, if we look closer, you and I will find plenty of congregations in open conflict and plenty of judgmental Christians. Perhaps some of us have experienced conflict firsthand. Perhaps others of us try to avoid making judgments at all costs. Now, in preparing this talk, I came across a major survey of around 15,000 US Christian congregations of different denominations. And in that survey, over 75% of the congregations, so 3 in 4, said they had experienced some form of conflict in the past 5 years. 25%, 1 in 4, considered the conflict serious. Now, according to the respondents, a wide variety of factors triggered the conflict. Behavior, money, worship style, leadership style, decision making, programs and strategy, and theology. Christianity Today, a big magazine, did another survey. It surveyed pastors this time, and it came up with a similar list of causes. Perhaps we could add factors, our own factors, to these lists. Now, if the causes of conflict are varied, the consequences are relatively constant. Broken relationships, sadness and bitterness, decline in attendance, and ultimately members or leaders leaving a church. And that's before we even consider the effect of the conflict on a congregation's witness to the wider community. So what is it about churches and Christians? Why is it seemingly so hard to stay faithful to God and united to one another at the same time? Why can we as Christians not accept differences in temperament, style, practices, and even views among us? These questions are heightened, I think, in a surrounding culture that is ever-changing and challenging us. We as a church want to remain faithful, yet stay relevant. And we want to be relevant without being conformed. The good news is that these types of issues are nothing new. The Roman church that we've just been reading about found itself in an equally pluralistic environment, both internally in the church and externally in the wider culture. And the thing is, we need to learn the same lessons as they did. Now, we've been working on Romans these past weeks. The book, I don't know about you, but the book can be difficult, upon Paul's argument, dense and hard to follow. I hope you have some energy left this morning. For in chapter 14, we come to Paul's outworking of his theological vision in the Roman community, where the rubber hits the road. Now, chapter 14 begins by identifying two camps in the Roman church, the weak in faith and the strong. Apparently, the weak kept a restrictive diet, eating only vegetables, while the strong ate and drank as they pleased. Likewise, the weak considered some days sacred, presumably the Sabbath or certain Jewish feast days, while the strong considered all days alike. Chapter 14 doesn't dwell too long on the respective details. But Romans 15 and the rest of the book give us enough background to discern what the underlying tensions were all about. Tensions seem to have emerged between Gentile and Jewish believers. Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, probably made up the majority of the Christian community in Rome and are likely to have been associated with the more liberal-minded strong party. On the other hand, Jewish believers were the minority and likely more restrictive in behavior and practice than the majority. At least some of them may have wanted to impose Jewish laws and customs on the behavior of the Christian community. And now Paul engages these tensions in chapter 14. And he begins by highlighting the respective temptations for the two parties. The temptations are like flip sides of a single coin. The temptation for the liberally minded strong was to show contempt for the more restrictive weak. That's in verse 3, you can see that. I'm sure you can imagine the type of put down. The strong might say something like, we are free and should enjoy God's good creation. What could possibly be wrong with a good steak, a roast pork, a glass of red wine? Sunday is like any other day. Indeed, how are we supposed to connect with our non-believing neighbors if we can't eat and drink with them? So what's your problem, you weak people? You weak believers are just out of date, all stuck in the muds. And then the corresponding temptation for the more restrictive weak party was judgmentalism. Can you hear their response? Those strong have capitulated to surrounding culture. They've watered down the gospel and ignored its lifestyle demands. We're the only faithful ones left. We're the holy huddle, the true believers in the midst of a degenerate culture. Now, that type of debate has occurred many times through church history. A more liberally minded strong party clashing with a more restrictive weak party. I wonder, have you ever been part of it? Now, Paul's response, the strong mustn't show contempt and the weak become judgmental. Instead, both must accept one another. 14 verse 1. The practical question is, of course, how? It is all well and good to call for mutual acceptance, but when significant differences in opinion and practice emerge, what precisely is able to move the strong from contempt and the weak from judgmentalism, and from there to mutual acceptance and unity? Paul starts with verse 4 and a theological vision or a theological statement about Christian identity. You and I are the household servants of the Lord, who for Paul is, of course, the risen Jesus Christ. Paul is returning here to a theme already developed back in chapter 6 of Romans. When you and I come to faith and are baptized, we rise to new life in Christ, a new life in which we no longer live for ourselves, but in which we offer ourselves to Jesus as obedient slaves. And you can take a look at 6 verse 16 if you want to see that. And Paul riffs on this theme in chapter 14, verses 5 to 9. You and I can eat and drink, but we do it to the Lord Jesus. We can abstain from food and drink, likewise to the Lord Jesus. We can live to the Lord Jesus. We can even die again to the Lord Jesus. No one and nothing stands outside of the scope of Jesus' lordship. No exceptions, no carve-outs, no free passes. For Christ died and rose, verse 9, to achieve supremacy over all and in all things. Jewish monotheism started with the comprehensive declaration of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one and nothing in life was excluded. And Paul addresses disagreements in the Christian community from the very same starting point, just recentered on the person of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one Lord of the living and the dead, verse 9. In other words, he is Lord of both the strong and the weak, and nothing that either party does falls outside his scope. So tolerance is indeed a Christian virtue. You and I are to accept one another, but let us not confuse Christian tolerance with the cheap tolerance preached in wider culture. Tolerance in wider culture reflects a laissez-faire, do-as-you-please attitude. According to culture, we cannot and must not impose our views on others because there are no absolutes, no rights or wrongs, just different people and different personal preferences. Paul's exhortation to tolerance here in Romans and mutual acceptance begins in an entirely different place. You and I are slaves to the Lord Christ. Whatever you and I choose to do, eating, drinking, celebrating, working, holidaying, living, even dying, whether we choose to do it on a Sunday or a Monday, whether we do it in private or in public, we do it all to the Lord. No exceptions. And verse 5, we do it fully convinced in our own mind. In other words, Christianity is many things, but one thing it is not is laissez-faire, do as you pray, as you please. Jesus Christ is now your and my master, says Paul. Some absolutes remain. We live in the daytime. Paul has just said in chapter 13, verse 13, not in carousing, sexual immorality, or dissension and jealousy. We clothe ourselves with Christ, chapter 13, verse 14. But nor is Christianity simplistic rule following. You and I must consider the practical outworking of our faith into every area of life and make up our own minds. The goal is a grown-up spirituality where you and I read, think, pray, and seek the Lord, our Master, in all things. And from there, act out our calling in the community. Of course, in doing so, you and I may disagree on some outworking. We may come from different backgrounds, different social strata, have different preferences. Some of us will like drums, others old hymns, some charismatic experience, others more restrained. Some will support Labour, others the Conservatives. Some will want women to preach and take leadership roles. Some are right now desperate to get back to meeting together in the church building. Others content to stick with Zoom. Whatever our differences, the starting point for us all is a common identification as servants of the Lord Christ. A recognition that the Lord Jesus must call the shots for each of us individually and for us collectively. Now, if a common master is his starter, Paul moves to the coming judgment as his main course. The strong mustn't show contempt and the weak shouldn't judge. Why? Chapter 14, verse 10. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. What? How exactly will a future appointment at the judgment seat help us to accept one another? Paul answers that question using a quote from Isaiah in verse 11. I'm sure you saw it. It says, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." Now, to understand what's going on here, you and I need to pause for a moment and observe a couple of things about the way Paul uses this particular quote. The main part comes from Isaiah 45, verse 23. You can see that probably in the little footnote in your Bible. And the first thing to observe is that as surely as I live, the first part of how it appears in Romans, doesn't actually appear in Isaiah 45, 23. Those are words that Paul has drawn from elsewhere in Isaiah. So what we've got is Paul has here inserted the as surely as I live and ostensibly put them in the mouth of the Lord, verse 11. As surely as I live, says the Lord. The second thing to observe is the verses immediately surrounding the main quote from Isaiah 45, 23. When Paul gives you an Old Testament quote, he almost always wants you to go back and understand the context. He's not a proof texter, in other words. So I give you the surrounding verses in Isaiah on the screen. Immediately before our specific quote, Isaiah has an imperative. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then immediately after our quote, Isaiah has the line, they will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Isaiah then ends chapter 5 with a conclusion. All the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. So what's going on? Let me try and put these pieces together. Paul is taking words spoken by God in Isaiah and placing them in the mouth of his Lord. That is Jesus Christ, the one who had risen, who had died and risen to life, verse 9. As surely as I live, says the risen Lord Jesus. And what exactly does the risen Lord Jesus say? In the verse explicitly quoted by Paul, every knee must bow before me. Every tongue acknowledge God. When? At the judgment. So will anyone pass this judgment seat? Is there any hope for you and me, weak and fleshly people? Knowing that this appointment is universal and coming for us all? The surrounding verses in Isaiah help us see Paul's answer. Isaiah 45, 22, all peoples from the ends of the earth. I guess that includes you and me, whether we're Jew or Gentile, Irish or English, rich or poor, old or young, black or white, male or female, all of us must turn to the Lord Christ. And then later in verse 24, those of us who do turn will say, in the Lord, that is, in Jesus Christ alone, are deliverance and strength. And the conclusion in verse 25 of Isaiah 45, all the descendants of Israel, that is for Paul, both the Jewish and Gentile descendants of Abraham, remember Romans chapter 4, and remember the all Israel of Romans chapter 11. All of the descendants, Jew and Gentile, will find deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ and will make their boast in him. In other words, verse 11 is a miniature of the good news that Paul has been laying out throughout the rest of Romans. None of us will survive the judgment seat of Isaiah 45 because of works of law, by eating vegetables or observing Sabbath, even by being circumcised and living like a Jew, or in today's context, by adopting the behavioral norms of the church community. Whether we more easily identify as weak or strong, our only hope of future deliverance, justification, to put it in the language of theologians, is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if that is fundamental gospel reality, verse 11, then it must be worked out in our community. There is no room for contempt of a more restrictive weak party among us. Why? Because they have turned to the Lord Jesus, just like the rest of us, and their faith is sufficient to make them stand at the judgment. Restrictive diet, traditions, ethnicity, cultural style, none of these will secure them deliverance at the judgment. That is true, but neither will they hinder. In the same way, There's no room for the weak to sneer in judgment at the more liberal strong and then slope off to a holy huddle. Why? Because the strong likewise have turned to the Lord Jesus, and their faith is sufficient to make them stand. Eating and drinking, cultural activities, whatever the issue, none of that will hinder them at the judgment seat. The Lord is able to make his servant stand. Chapter 14, verse 4. Justification by faith was the doctrine that sparked the Reformation and split the Western Church in two. The irony is that for Paul, justification by faith was the very doctrine supposed to foster unity. The strong and the weak stand at the judgment on the same basis, faith in Christ. Now, to clarify what I am and am not saying, some people in history have taken justification by faith alone to excuse license and immorality. That is not Paul's position, and it should not be ours. We are household servants. We live in the daytime. We clothe ourselves in Christ. We are a holy people for the Lord. In Corinth, Paul will respond to the man caught in adultery with his father's wife. Throw him out. However, that holiness complements and transforms. It does not obliterate backgrounds, preferences, personalities. Congregations should not be monocultures, holy huddles, where we all look and sound exactly alike, where we all like and do the same things, where our living and worship styles revert to a single pattern, as if those things were fundamental. If that is what you and I are looking for, then I'm afraid that you and I are out of step with the great apostle. For uniformity is an impediment to those who are different and outside the church. Perhaps because of his background as a Pharisee, Paul may have had to struggle longer and harder over these issues than anyone else. He certainly saw more clearly than others the practical implications of his new faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if faith in Christ now defined God's people for Paul, those who would be delivered at the judgment seat of Isaiah 45, then conformity with the religious law and practice no longer did. Indeed, many zealous Jews still conformed to the law, but they exposed Christ, and in doing so, became the very ones raging against the Lord of Isaiah 45:24. And if faith in Christ had therefore replaced law-keeping, then Gentiles did not need to become or behave like Jews to be part of God's holy people. They did not need to adopt a restrictive diet or to observe certain days. They were free to work out Christ's calling on their lives and communities in new and innovative ways. Importantly, as Gentiles living in a Gentile world. It would take 3 centuries from the writing of Romans. But on that basis of liberty, Christianity would take over the Roman world. And if Paul defended liberty back then, you and I must avoid absolutizing our preferences now about style, culture, worship, dress, language, behavior, to name a few. Let us instead work out Christ's respective callings on our lives in ways appropriate to the diverse communities from which we are drawn. One last comment as I draw to a close. Doubtless you will have realized by now that Paul identified squarely with the liberal-minded strong camp. He says that explicitly in the passage. But for Paul, asserting liberty was not the end of the story. The strong must not come in, all guns blazing, and impose their liberty on the weak, who are not yet ready for it. For if the strong do so, they risk erecting obstacles, stumbling blocks, in the way of their fellow believers, verse 13. The strong can easily destroy weaker believers in the process and cause major splits in Christian communities. How right Paul is. Now, no, the purpose of Christian freedom is not to please ourselves, but to please our brothers and sisters, chapter 15, 1 and 2. That way, you and I take on the same attitude of mind as Jesus Christ, chapter 15, verse 5, who did not please himself, but was willing to endure insults for our sake, chapter 15, verse 3. So the next time you or I feel annoyed and frustrated by something in our church community, when we feel constrained or that the style or programs or strategy isn't what we would choose, or the next time you and I feel tempted to pass judgment on the conduct of someone else in the community, let us ask ourselves how the Apostle Paul would have responded, and then rejoice. Our discomfort could very well be a glorious opportunity to display the same attitude of mind as our Lord, preferring our brothers and sisters before ourselves, a blessing in disguise. If you and I commit to reacting in that way, then we will learn over time to fully accept one another and celebrate our legitimate differences. Not just because anything goes, it doesn't. Not just because it is polite, which it may be. Not just because Christian tolerance is badly needed by the wider world in convulsions over George Floyd and Black Lives Matter, which of course it is. But because our mutual acceptance of one another in all of our differences is a, perhaps the great signal about the content of our gospel, that faith in Christ alone is what counts in the final analysis, as opposed to family background, culture, skin color, education, socioeconomic status, law keeping. To quote Paul elsewhere, because faith in Christ is what makes any of us stand, there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. May it be so among us.